Please remain standing as we now look in the book of Exodus to chapter 32. Chapter 32, which is found on page 72 of your pew Bibles. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. Exodus chapter 32. And while you find your place, I want to bring you up to speed on where we are as we've been traveling through this great book for about a year now. In chapter 19, the people of God arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in the next chapter, chapter 20, from Mount Sinai, God gives his people the law, the moral law, where he tells us what he expects from his people in a way that we can live to please him. In chapters 21 through 23, he applies that moral law to all areas of their lives. In chapter 24, we have the covenant ratification ceremony where the people of God say on three occasions, we will do all that the Lord has commanded us. And then at the end of chapter 24, Moses goes up to meet with God on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And then from chapter 25 through the rest of the book, through chapter 40, we see instructions on the design and constructions of the tabernacle, which represents the dwelling place of God among his people. But in the midst of those chapters, we come across this event in chapter 32, the golden calf, where we see our need for Jesus and see his provision for us. So let's now turn our attention to Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and gathered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, our only rule for faith and practice, what to believe and how to live. Let's now look together to him in our prayer. Our Father and our God, it's a humbling thought to see how quickly your people could turn away from you and worship idols. And it brings to mind how quickly we turn away from you and turn to idols. Father, we see your wrath against that, against your people. So, Father, help us to see accurately your perception, your reaction to our sin, and our need of a Savior. For we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. When we think about this passage, it hits us the several ironies that are going on here. An irony is when what's really happening is the exact opposite of what's being said or what's being portrayed. For example, Moses is spending 40 days in fellowship with God, and he's learning about on God's terms can he be approached. Only in God's way can he be approached in worship. While at the same time, down below at the foot of the mountain, God's people are taking their own initiative in finding their own way to meet with God. Another irony, how lightly they refer to this guy Moses in verse 1 as they talk about the one who led them out of Egypt, the one who led them through the parting of the Red Sea, the one who led them to the water, to the food, the one who led them in battle. And they regard him as this guy Moses, when in reality, this guy Moses, oh, what's his name, is the only reason they survived this event. How ironic is it that God is working behind the scenes, doing great things for his people, and yet we are so quick to turn our fist in his face. So today we'll look at the first part of this chapter, the first 10 verses, in three ways. First, we'll see the importance of walking by faith, not by sight. Second of all, we'll see how God does look at our sin and rebellion in verses 7 through 9. And then finally, we'll see our great need for a mediator. So first, God tells us to walk by faith, not by sight, in the first 6 verses. And that's not as easy to do as it sounds. It's not as easy to do as it sounds. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Moses has been on top of the mountain for 40 days. Now, if you think about it, on none of his previous excursions are we told that he ever spent the night on top of the mountain. So this might be the first time that he's been away from his people overnight. So you could see where they possibly could become doubtful about his return. You could see where, from man's point of view, they would get impatient because this guy Moses, who has been with us all this time, is now suddenly gone, and he didn't tell us how long he would be away. Impatience and unbelief are two of the fiercest enemies of our faith. This impatience and unbelief, they lead us into all sorts of bad directions. Impatience and unbelief cause us to take matters in our own hands instead of trusting God and living by what he calls us to do, walking by faith, living by what we know to be true, and instead we take it upon ourselves and walk by sight, by doing what seems like a good idea at the time, which often gets us in trouble. Not only that, but in this verse 1, we see him refer to as for this Moses. That's their way of saying this guy Moses, or in slang terms, oh so-and-so, what's his name? That's how much they have turned and forgotten how much they owe him. This is the ultimate in disrespect. This is the ultimate in what have you done for me lately? You've been gone 40 days, and so we'll just refer to you as, oh, what's his name? Moses. When, in fact, he is on top of the mountain meeting with God in their behalf. So while Moses is up there with God, there is a mob scene down at the bottom of the mountain. It says, when they saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. They gathered themselves to Aaron. Now, Moses uses this same expression 3 other times in his writings in the first 5 books. And it always means a confrontation. It always means fierce opposition. And so you can kind of see it in the translation. They gathered themselves together against Aaron. This isn't some collegial, hey, let's have a peaceful brainstorming session on how we can solve this problem that's before us. No, this is a mob scene threatening Aaron. They gathered against him. They gathered to pressure him into returning to the idolatry that they grew up with. Remember, before the Exodus, this is the only life they knew, idolatry. The only life they knew. Now God is trying to train them in who he is and how he's to be worshipped. So it doesn't surprise us that old habits die hard and they want to return to their old ways. Despite the pressure, despite the mob scene, despite the angst against Aaron, he should have said, no, Moses told us to wait. Because before Moses went up at the end of chapter 24, he told Aaron and the 70 elders, wait for me. So Aaron should have passed that on and said, Moses told us to wait. So that is what we're going to do. Just wait. You'll see the Lord will work again in our behalf, just like he has this whole journey. That's what the appropriate response from Aaron should have been. But no, he caved into their pressure. And why did they want physical gods, gods they could see and touch? Because it's easy for us to walk by sight, not by faith. We want something that we can look at and hold and put on our mantle and say, this is our God, instead of having to believe and trust a God who communicates with us through a written word and through whom we communicate with prayer. So we are prone to live by what we see and touch and hear more than by the word and power of Almighty God. So therefore, we naturally downplay the spiritual aspects of life. We downplay the spiritual reality of what's going on behind the physical events that we see. We downplay the role of prayer in changing our lives and changing our circumstances and changing our world and changing our nation. That's why we would rather hear things like, I love you from a human being instead of from God, who screams his love for us in his word, but yet that's not good enough for us. We'd rather have the affirmation of man than the affirmation of God. We care more about what man thinks of us than what God Almighty thinks of us. That's why we have a lack of appreciation for the spiritual warfare that's going on, for the reality of that spiritual warfare that goes on behind the scenes. We see it here play out. We've seen it in Job as we looked at Job and what's going on in the heavenly realities as Job's life is afflicted. But no, instead of walking by faith, not by sight, we would rather walk by sight and not by faith. And that is something that all humans are prone to in our fallen state. Now, you and I, we can read why Moses isn't with them. It makes total sense to us. He's on top of the mountain meeting with God. But they didn't know that at the time. And this one man that stands between them and utter destruction is this Moses, this guy Moses. Oh, what's his name? Moses, that they are taking lightly. Just because God does not work on our timetable and does not work in the ways we want him to work does not mean that he is not at work behind the scenes for your and my good and for his glory. We need to learn that from this chapter. That just because we can't see what he's doing doesn't mean he's not doing it. Just because we can't feel what he's doing doesn't mean that he's not behind the scenes working something great in our behalf. Verses 2 and 3, Aaron caves into the pressure. He helps them revert to their idolatry. So he gathers gold from the earrings. So in verse 4, we see that he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Of all people, it's Aaron, Moses' brother, who's been with Moses every step of the way, who was with Moses halfway up the mountain when Moses left to depart with Almighty God. Of all people, it's Moses who makes the idol. And so now Yahweh, the one true God of the universe, is represented by an idol, expressly forbidden in the second commandment. Verses 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This sounds exactly like what they did in Exodus chapter 24 when they had the covenant confirmation ceremony with true Almighty God, Yahweh himself. They had the same offerings. And they had the same meal in his presence. But now, this is idolatry. They've taken the orthodox things, but they've mixed in an idol with it. And God hates it. God hates false worship. And then, after that, they rose up and played. Remember back after, time after time, we read the whole chapter 20 every time we went through the Ten Commandments. And you probably got tired of hearing it. But after the law of God was given, and they saw the mountain quaking, and they felt the earth shaking, and God's voice thundering, they said what to Moses? "Do not let this God speak to us, lest we die. You speak to us instead." And now, after they meet with their version of God, a God that they wanted to have, a God that would give them everything they wanted and make no demands of them, they get up and play. And many scholars think there are sexual overtones to this. They think this is an orgy. Now, we'll leave that debate to the scholars. But think about the difference between the seriousness of that first meal they shared in the presence of Almighty God in Exodus chapter 24 when they proclaimed, "We will do all you command us." And now when they have this meal before their new idol, God, and they get up and play afterwards. So, the first six verses, we've seen the importance of walking by faith, not by sight, that it's often more difficult than it sounds. Next, as we look at verses 7 through 9, let's see what God thinks of this. What does God think of our sin? God brings, in verse 7, Moses up to speed with what's been going on at the base of the mountain. So, in verse 7, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" In verse 8, God gives us more play-by-play here. Starts off, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them." They had not even left the place where they received God's law before they started breaking God's law. That is how prone we are to turning away from God and walking by what seems right to us, instead of walking by what God says. And then the quickness in which they disobeyed makes this sin and their ingratitude even more glaring. They'd not even left that spot yet. And then it goes on. "They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" They didn't just make the calf, they worshiped it, clearly showing that they believed it was a god. And then not only did they worship it, they sacrificed to it, showing their belief that it had power to bless them and to save them and to do things in their behalf. What do we tend to worship and sacrifice for today? Ask yourself, what is it that we desire more than anything else? If I could just have this one thing, my life would be blessed. Our idols are a little bit more sophisticated now, aren't they, than golden calves. Anybody can see the folly of that, but look at our own idols, whether it's money or prestige. It might be good things like family. It might be good things like graduating and having a career. What do we spend our time dreaming about, thinking about, pursuing? What do we spend our resources on? And this analogy is going to date me. I'm 53, so, you know. But what in the old days, we'd say, what do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money on? Check your day timer and check your checkbook. Nowadays, we don't have day timers. We have smartphones, and we don't have checkbooks. We have online banking. But imagine that. If you could examine your time, examine your expenses, examine the energy you spend thinking and dreaming about, what things do we worship and sacrifice for today that we think will bring us blessing, we think will make our lives richer? Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about how these same events were written for us. These were recorded for us so that we will not make the same mistakes that the Israelites are making in front of our very eyes. Now, as we get back to God and how he manifests himself, he chooses how he will manifest himself to us. He desires to show his glory to his people through things like fire and mountains quaking and thundering voices. And we read about those and experience them vicariously through the lives of the Israelites who's gone before them. But the people choose a tamer version of God, one that they can control, one that they can touch and see. Because their God, their new God, the golden calf, is everything they could want. It's a God who would let them live however they desired. It's a God who would let them have a good time when they wanted to have a good time, let them play when they wanted to play, who would not impose covenant restrictions and covenant demands and requirements upon them like Yahweh did in those dark old days when he brought us out of captivity. Only problem is that's not the way the true and living God works. That's not the way the true and living God works. He is holy, holy, holy. And there ought to be a terrifying aspect to that in our lives. There ought to be a sense of fear and awe as we come into his presence. Sure, he's adopted us as children, and sure, we can cry out, Abba, Father, if we've cast ourselves at his mercy. But on the other hand, there is a very real sense of severity to this God. And why a calf? Why would they make a calf? We don't know the details, but it probably has something to do with the Apis bull god of Egypt, the cult that Egypt had dating all the way back to the 31st century BC. The bull cults that they had. These were powerful representations of incarnation for the people of Egypt. This was their default god. This was the bull god that they had grown up worshiping. And so this bull symbolized a courageous heart and a fighting spirit and a great strength that they often identified with their leaders. Pharaohs often identified themselves with this bull god. They often said, I am the bull of my mother. So it shouldn't surprise us that of all idols, they would pick a calf, a young bull, to fashion in their image. So first, we've seen the importance of walking by faith. Next, we've seen how God looks at our sin. Finally, we will see our need of a mediator. And this is a crucial verse for us to understand. Verse 10. Now therefore, God says to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Whoa. What's God talking about? Is he talking about eliminating his entire people and making a new nation out of Moses? This is a challenge for Moses to step up in his role of mediator that Moses had been groomed for, and to pray and intercede for God's people. God would not and could not break the promises that he had made to Abraham. Think about those promises for a minute. And Moses is doing the same math. He promised Abraham that through Abraham's descendant, namely Isaac, the world would be blessed, and there'd be a great nation with countless people, as many as the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. You think God's going to break that promise? You think God's going to break the promise that he's going to take his people into a land of slavery, into Egypt, and bring them out after 400 years and make them a great nation? You think he's going to break that promise? This is a rhetorical way for God to say, here is what I will do unless you, Moses, intercede for my people. Unless you, Moses, intercede for your people. Here's what I'm going to introduce. This is how God often spoke to the prophets as a way to prompt them to intercede for the people. He would often talk about his intentions of destruction to his people because he wanted them to step up and intercede. So in this case, he is showing Moses, he's showing his people, and he's showing us how he views sin and how much his people need a mediator. This is quite the test. Who would have blamed Moses for taking the convenient way out and said, sure, they've been a pain in my neck for months. They've griped and complained, and they fought against everything I wanted to do. Wipe them out, God. Give them what they deserve. Let's start all over with my own people, because we all know that'll be a whole lot better. That could have been how Moses responded, but he didn't. He responded correctly with the heart of a mediator. God, save your people. We'll see his prayer and his heart next week, Lord willing, as we look at later verses in this chapter. But this whole section highlights the person and the role and the work and the importance and the heart of a mediator, because without Moses as a mediator, you see what's going to happen to them. They're going to cease to exist. Just like without our mediator, Jesus Christ, for whom Moses is a picture and a shadow of, we would be wiped off the face of the earth if he wasn't at the right hand of God as we speak, interceding for us, begging God for mercy on our behalf. How often do we thank Jesus for interceding, for praying for us? This morning, Frank called and told me about Jean. He wants us to be praying for her. He knows how effective the prayers of godly people are, and he wants that for his wife. Think about how much more powerful it is to have the God of the universe interceded for by the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. This is a picture of what Jesus does for us. This is a picture of the wrath of God aimed at his people without a mediator. We deserve to be destroyed because of our sin. God hates our idolatry. God hates our sinfulness as much as he hates visibly the golden calf. When we see the wrath of God threatened to be poured out on the people, when we see the wrath of God actually poured out upon the Lord Jesus, do we realize that that should have been me on the cross? When we think about the animals sacrificed on the altar, do we realize that should be me if God in his justice gives what we are owed. Do we realize that? If so, let's humbly bow down before God Almighty and confess our need for Him and cry out for Him. If we don't realize that that should be us, what makes us think that it's going to be any different for us than it was all through history? What makes us think it's going to be any different when God judges me than it is when He judges sin for everybody else? What makes us think that He's going to be more lenient on me than He was on His own Son if we don't throw ourselves at Christ and His mercy as our Lord and Savior? We need Jesus. We're all in the same boat. Let's look together to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have given us such a stark and vivid picture of our need for a mediator. We thank You that You have provided a mediator for Your people, and that for all those who cry out to Him as their Lord and Savior, the One who is in a covenant relationship with us, we thank You and trust that You would provide for us. And for those who have not thrown themselves at Christ's mercy, Father, give them saving faith and help them to see their need for You and their utter destruction that will come if they die outside of faith in Christ. Help us to sense, on the one hand, Your grace and mercy, but on the other hand, Your awesomeness and holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.